sidelines, a senior Iranian commander says the Israeli regime will be forced to leave the occupied Palestinian territories in a humiliating way. A police crime sentencing bill in the UK is facing a storm of controversy amid concerns that it targets civil liberties. We'll have a report from London. And Japan is facing growing calls to cancel the Tokyo Olympics amid an extended COVID-19 state of emergency in Tokyo and other regions. Hello and welcome to the World News. Thanks so much for being with us. The commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps says new Palestinian generations must make a plan on running all of Palestinian territories based on the pre-1967 border. Brigadier General Ismail Ghani says such a plan is backed by the International Resistance Front and the Islamic Revolution. He said running all of the territories by the Palestinians is a divine promise that will happen in the near future. He also hailed the Palestinian youth for producing resources inside of their country that help them in their resistance against Israel. Ghani underlined that the Israeli regime will be forced to leave the occupied territories in a humiliating way. Meanwhile, a funeral procession has been held in the city of Nablus in the occupied West Bank for a Palestinian gunned down by Israeli forces during protests against settlement expansion. Now, the funeral was held in the village of Beita, where 28-year-old Zakaria Hamahil was shot dead by Israeli troops. He was struck by a bullet in the chest. Hamahil was among a group of Palestinians protesting the expansion of Israeli settlements. Dozens of demonstrators were also wounded by Israeli forces. In recent weeks, tensions have been running high in the occupied territories as Israel has intensified its crackdown against Palestinian protesters. Palestinians are outraged at the regime's eviction plan in a Jerusalem Al-Quds neighborhood and its restrictions of Al-Aqsa Mosque there. The recent deadly Israeli aggression against the Gaza Strip has also added to the Palestinians' anger. Well, hashtag trending is next with a review of social media reactions to the Syrian presidential election that resulted in an outright victory for incumbent president Bashar al-Assad.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to another Hashtag Trending with me, Ali Rizzo. Syria's presidential election has been held with a high turnout, and the incumbent president, Bashar al-Assad, has won with an absolute majority of the votes. Now let's see how the story was reflected on social media. On the election day, President Assad rejected Western criticism of the votes in the Arab country, saying that people's participation in the polls shows that such claims are of zero value.
الحراك الذي رأيناه خلال الأسابيع الماضية كان الرد الكافي والواضح على كل هؤلاء وهو يقول لهم قيمة آرائكم هي صفر وقيمتكم عشرة أصفار.
Of about 18 million eligible voters, more than 14 million participated in the polls. Bashar al-Assad managed to win more than 95% of the ballots, an outright victory that hundreds of thousands celebrated as the nation's triumph. Our first comments of the day, our first tweet of the day comes from Amber. She wrote, Alhamdulillah, congratulations, Syria. You defeated once again the Western imperialism. Well done. More power to you, Syria al-Assad. Our next comment comes from Brummer. They wrote, USA, UK, and the EU leaders must be crying in their pillows that their backed ISIS
Qaeda candidates
didn't win. Next comment comes from Benchmark. They wrote, Assad the survivor will be his name in the history books. They wrote, the scene in central Damascus after Bashar al-Assad's victory in Syria's presidential election. A historic moment for the Syrian nation. Media outlets in the West will say that this election was rigged and that this victory was expected because of unfair and non-free elections. But many of us know the truth behind these accusations, which is to overthrow the Syrian government and install a puppet pro-West government and secure the interests of the Israeli entity in the region. Well, as far as we know, this is not at all an unprecedented reaction by Western mainstream media. Our next comment comes from Charles. He wrote, "This means that Syrian people have united into one group behind President Assad as they all want to keep their country intact. Try telling this fact to the Western media. They will never understand, or maybe they just don't want to understand or accept it." Our next comment comes from Nick. He wrote, "The foreign interventions via the false civil war proved to Syrians that Assad is the right leader for them. Enemies sometimes tell you who to keep around by targeting them." The next one by Sky is Blue reads, "They created Daesh and unleashed them in Syria to get rid of Assad, but Assad got rid of them instead. Lol." All right, among the many reactions to the Syrian presidential election, a majority of social media users have described the votes as a clear indication of Assad's popularity among the Syrians and the Arab nation's display of unity behind him. Our final batch of comments starts with this one by Ahmed. He wrote, 95.1% is the sign of a strong democracy. Only weak countries have lots of the population opposing the government and supporting opposition parties. Assad is the father of the nation and the people are his children. We have a tweet by Hadi Al-Bahra. He wrote, another example of the regime's free and transparent elections. Our final comment of the day comes from Unrepentant Optimist. He wrote, the so-called international community is wrapping their heads in shame because of the Syrian presidential elections 2021. Non-puppets are torn in the flesh of this international community. All right, that's going to be it for me in today's edition of Hashtag Trending. Until next time, take care and bye-bye.
Welcome, Hashtag Trending. We turn now to the UK, where police crime sentencing and courts bill is close to becoming law, with the government arguing that they need more power to break down unlawful protests. Opponents sued the move, however, maintained that the plans in reality will target civil liberties, the legitimate right to protest, and the right of assembly, which many argue should be a cornerstone of British democracy. Our UK correspondent Richard Sudan brings us more.
Activists are galvanizing opposition to the government's planned controversial policing bill, which is now close to becoming law, highlighting a number of issues as more Kill the Bill protests are planned.
It's a massive assault on our democratic right to protest in this country. Let's be clear here. This is specifically aimed at the environmental movement, thousands of young people on the streets demanding that we tackle the climate emergency, and the Black Lives Matter movement, thousands of young people on the streets demanding justice for black people. And when the government saw these two movements in the summer of last year taking to the streets as they did, they decided that they needed to put in place the most draconian legislation.
Many anticipate a new wave of protest as concerns over the right of assembly grow.
I think this will be the government's poll tax movement moment, and we'll see thousands and thousands and thousands of people in cities right across the country, as we have over the last 3 months, stepping up the campaign against this bill. But it's an absolute disaster for democracy in Britain.
The bill could also have a devastating impact on other marginalised communities in Britain.
This government is conducting a culture war. That's what it's doing. It's trying to undermine and eliminate aspects of black culture, Muslim culture, traveller culture. And when you think that people have had a way of life for thousands of years, and now you're going to introduce legislation, rather than facilitating their way of life as British people within a multicultural democracy, you're actually going to introduce a law that denies them their very way of life.
Criticism of government plans will continue amid fears that the potential damage might be irreversible.
The police crime sentencing and courts bill continues to see mass opposition up and down the country, with experts deeply concerned about the potential long-term impact on civil liberties. Richard Sudan, London.
Well, Japan is facing growing costs to cancel the Tokyo Olympics. over public safety risks amid an extended COVID-related state of emergency in Tokyo and several other regions. Prime Minister Yoshihide Suga announced an extension of emergency until June the 20th, 5 weeks before the 2020 Olympic Games are due to kick off. Worries about new variants and Japan's slow vaccination rollout have triggered calls from the public, medical experts, and even a sponsor to cancel the Games. There is also mounting criticism that Suga is making the Olympics his priority. Around 78,000 people are expected to visit Japan from abroad, including athletes, coaches, and staff. This as hospitals are still overwhelmed with COVID patients in regions such as Osaka. Hundreds of U.S. forces are reportedly going to stay on in Afghanistan in a bid to stop the Taliban capturing Kabul. It is reported that British and Turkish forces will also assist U.S. troops. Amin Alami reports from Kabul.
According to British daily The Sun, the U.S. is going to follow a complex strategy regarding the withdrawal of its troops from Afghanistan. The Sun reported that Washington is going to keep hundreds of its forces in the country in order to avoid the collapse of Kabul by Taliban. According to the report, 600 U.S. Marines could be deployed to protect the U.S. embassy in Afghan capital. British and Turkish troops may reportedly assist the U.S. forces. However, experts here believe such a move is part of Washington's psychological war against Afghans after spreading further fear among locals.
The U.S. is after wickedness. It threatens us of the consequences of its withdrawal, such as the fate of women's rights. But we ask them to just leave our country. We know how to deal with the challenges.
In the meantime, many have named the U.S. government as a symbol of imperialism that doesn't care about basic issues such as peace, human rights, and liberties.
It's very naive to think that Americans came here to do anything with poverty, to do anything with peace building, to do anything with democracy or human rights. It's, in fact, it's the other way around. The American presence, not in Afghanistan, but in the region and in the world, in the bigger picture, is to create more conflict, is to create more poverty, is to create more dependency to the United States.
As observers say, the U.S. and its allies want to draw a dark picture for the future of Afghanistan. Under such a scenario, the Afghan government will soon collapse by the Taliban and the country will go back to 1990s. In such circumstances, political elites in Afghanistan say, since Afghans have fully experienced the cost of foreign interference in their country over the past four decades, they need to firstly come together and make a united nation and then make a strong policy to deal with foreign players in line with their own national interests. Sayed Amin Alami, Kabul.
And now to Vietnam, which says it has detected a new COVID-19 strand that is a combination of the Indian and British variants of the disease. In a statement, the health minister said the hybrid variant spreads quickly by air and is very dangerous. He was also quoted by the media as saying that the new strand is an Indian variant, but with mutations that belong to the UK variant. Vietnam has been grappling with a spike in infections since late April. More than half of the country's total cases of over 6,700 have been registered during the past month. Elsewhere, Malaysia logged a record high of over 9,000 new cases. Saturday marked the fifth straight day of record new infections in that country. Now, the government has announced a two-week nationwide lockdown starting in June. Well, U.S. President Joe Biden has made it no secret, as his military budget shows, he is preparing to deter the perceived enemy, China. Part of this will include the modernization of the U.S. nuclear arsenal. Russia is also seen as a threat and will be included in the U.S. military calculations. Biden's $750 billion in military budget includes a 2.7% pay raise for troops, but billions will go to modernize the nuclear arsenal. Both Russia and China are nuclear-armed countries, and the U.S. has been in offensive mode with both over the past several years, including targeting the two countries with harsh economic sanctions.
The administration of the new U.S. President Joe Biden appears to not want to have a comprehensive oversight on its nuclear arsenal. Politicians and military leaders in Washington are concerned about the limits set to the nuclear stockpile. The new START treaty does not allow the U.S. and Russia to surpass their nuclear arsenal from $1,550 apiece. Russia now has raised concerns over Washington's implementation of the new START nuclear arms control treaty, saying that the number of U.S. launchers and bombers exceeded the agreed limit. The new START treaty was extended by Russia and Washington back in February.
They say that Russia has between 1,000 to 6,000, they are not sure, some sources, like Federation of American Scientists, I believe, that Russia may have tactical nuclear weapons in terms of 1,000 to 6,000. It is said that the United States have like 500, only 500 tactical nuclear weapons, I believe 200 of which in those gravity bombs that will be used against Russia in case of war between NATO and Russia, be gravity bombs like the B-61. But of course, if they only have 500, I'm sure they may plan to increase the number of those tactical nuclear weapons.
The deal is a crucial piece part of a global arms control regime and limits the number of strategic nuclear warheads, missiles, and bombers that Russia and the U.S. can deploy. Washington and Moscow are at loggerheads over the treaty on open skies also. The treaty allows reconnaissance flights over the participants' entire territory. During the administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump, Washington quit the treaty. Russia ended its participation in the pact after the U.S. move. It's now suggested that the new U.S. administration, under President Biden, is trying to open two fronts against China and Russia in a bid to control them. This approach has the backing of the deep state in the U.S. and is set to provoke a global militaristic approach by warmongers and hawks in Washington.
It would seem that the United States is, the Pentagon, modernizing its nuclear arsenal to fight a limited nuclear war, probably against the two enemies. I would say that there is a greater probability or possibility of starting a war with Russia in the Mediterranean, over Syria, in the Black Sea, the Baltic Sea, in the area of Ukraine, than with China.
And with that brings us to the end of this World News Bulletin right here. Thanks so much for staying with us.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
limelight.
A mass grave containing the remains of 215 indigenous children has been discovered on the grounds of a former residential school in the interior of southern British Columbia in Canada. The grim discovery at the former school near the town of Kamloops was announced late on Thursday, 27th of May, by the Tekemloops Tessekwapemk people after the site were examined by a team using ground-penetrating radar. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Guardian journalist Tracy Lindman. The piece is titled Canada, Remains of 215 Children Found at Indigenous Residential School Site. Please stay with us for more of Tracy Lindman's article. Grave containing the remains of 215 indigenous children has been discovered on the grounds of a former residential school in the interior of southern British Columbia in Canada. The grim discovery at the former school near the town of Kamloops was announced late on Thursday, 27th of May, by the Tekemloops Tessekwapemk people after the site was examined by a team using ground-penetrating radar. We had a knowing in our community that we were able to verify. To our knowledge, these missing children are undocumented deaths, said Roseanne Casimir, chief of the indigenous Tekemloops Tessekwapemk people, in a statement. Some of the remains belong to children as young as 3 years old, but the causes and timing of their deaths are not yet known. At this time, we have more questions than answers, said Roseanne Casimir. The Kamloops Indian Residential School was established in 1890 under the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church and closed in 1978. It was part of a cross-Canada network of residential schools created to forcibly assimilate Indigenous Red Indian children by removing them from their homes and communities and forbidding them from speaking their native languages or performing cultural practices. Physical, emotional, and sexual abuse were rampant within these institutions, as was forced labor. At least 150,000 Indigenous children attended such schools in what a historic 2015 Truth and Reconciliation Commission described as a culture of genocide targeting Canada's Indigenous Indian people. In documents submitted to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, former Kamloops attendees described the harsh conditions of the school, which did not receive enough per capita funding from the Canadian government to pay for its costs. George Manuel, who attended the school in the 1920s, said, "Every Indian student smelled of hunger. The school was described as being cold in winter and unsanitary." The same documents mentioned that students were exposed to outbreaks of measles, tuberculosis, influenza, and other contagious diseases, and many children died in these residential schools. In a 1935 report on the death from measles at the school, an agent noted that the sleeping accommodation of 285 pupils in the school consists of five dormitories, which are all crowded. During an epidemic, it is impossible to properly isolate the patients and contacts. Wooden stakes mark areas where bodies are believed to be buried and the site of the former Kamloops school. Violence against the Kamloops residential school Indigenous students continued until the school's closure in 1978. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission recounted that in the 1960s, the school principal at Kamloops advocated for putting older boys who got into fights into a boxing ring. Put them in the ring with gloves and supervise a boxing match until both boys are too tired to care anymore. Indigenous communities have long believed mass graves of residential school students existed, and proving it has been a decades-long process. It matters because the story of secret residential school mass graves is an urban legend, said a column in British Columbia news outlet thetaiyi.ca. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission has calculated at least 3,201 residential school deaths, although the true total may never be known, due to unaccounted deaths and destroyed files. It should also be noted that a class action lawsuit in May of 2018 was filed in a Canadian court on behalf of thousands of Indigenous Canadian people, alleged to have been unwittingly subjected to medical experiments without their consent. Filed in May of 2018 in a courtroom in the province of Saskatchewan, the lawsuit held the federal Canadian government responsible for experiments allegedly carried out on reserves and in residential schools between the 1930s and the 1950s. The lawsuit also accused the Canadian government of a long history of discriminatory and inadequate medical care at Indigenous Indian hospitals and sanatoriums, key components of a segregated healthcare system that operated across Canada from 1945 and well into the 1980s. The lawsuit alleged that residential schools, where more than 150,000 Aboriginal children were carted off in an attempt to forcibly assimilate them into Canadian society, were used as sites for nutritional experiments, where researchers tested out their theories about vitamins and certain other foods.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful, and I welcome you all. As you know, Quran had two forms. It had the spiritual form and the revealed form that came in stages to the Prophet to be delivered to the people. So we'll discuss that with our panels. And it's very important for us to understand why, and why are we going there? People may say, well, why don't we just go to the Quran and talk about our social problems that we have and the spiritual problems that we have, and let's touch it. See, if I don't have the efficacy of something, you know, it's interesting, for example, you meet a person and you ask them for their credentials. Many a times when we introduce people, we lay out their credentials. This is a person, Mr. or Ms. So-and-so, graduating from this place, and these are their credentials. We say, this is impressive. These credentials are impressive. Now let's see how you speak. And then let's say you're impressed with the way they speak. Now you tend to get closer to them. You tend to start to believe them. You tend to start to embrace them. And you pay more attention to them. And I believe the Muslim world especially has not paid attention to the efficacy and the value of the Quran. And therefore, we belittle it sometimes. We ignore it. So this conversation is to explain how valuable this book is. It is the most valuable possession we have on earth. And this is in the written form. And in the living form, it is Imam Sahib al-Zaman, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajak, our living imam. These two are the most valuable possessions we have as a human race. So we must understand this value. You know, when you love somebody, you want to know their background. Where did you come from? Who are you? You know, who are your friends? What do you like? What are your likes? What are your dislikes? Why? Why do we ask those questions? Because that's a sign of an attraction, that I want to know you more. Because if I can familiarize myself with you, then I will spend more time with you, and I will long for you, and maybe I will emulate, if you are my leader, I will emulate you in me. So this conversation is about that. How do we take this Quran as a friend? And we're convinced, not in words, but in the heart and in action, that this is the book that I must spend time with, that every verse is important. This inspiration is through this conversation, inshallah. So if we go to Surah Ali Imran, verse number 7, you will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in verse number 7, and this is an introduction, Allah says, هُوَ الَّذِي أَنزَلَ عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابِ مِنْهُ آيَاتٌ مُحْكَمَاتٌ هُنَّ أُمُّ الْكِتَابِ وَأُخَرُ مُتَشَابِهَاتٌ. Allah says, we have revealed upon you. So the revelation here, هُوَ الَّذِي أَنزَلَ عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابِ. Now understand that the Quran was holistically in its spiritual form revealed into the heart of the messenger on the night of Qadr. And then Allah also revealed it to the Prophet in the cave, where he now told him to go and distribute it to the people. Here Allah is giving a universal expression that the Quran was revealed, and in it there are decisive verses, and Quran addresses decisive verses as the mother of the book, Ummul Kitab. And Allama Tabatabai al-Mizan fi Tafsir al-Quran describes Ummul Kitab as the central source of the distribution, and therefore if there's any ambiguity in the Quran, then it should return to the mother. Meaning returning to the mother of the book is essential when we read the Quran. So anytime we have any kind of confusion or ambiguity when we read a verse, you will see that Quran is saying, go to the decisive and ask the decisive, and the decisive will explain this to you. And the decisive and the allegorical, please understand, are both inside the Quran, not outside of the Quran. It is the only book that I know of in the universe that I know that has its own ability to protect itself. There's no book out there that can defend itself. It always needs an external factor to defend itself. Quran is the only book that defends itself internally, and that's the beauty of its science. Then Allah says, وَأُخَرُ مُتَشَابِهَاتِ, and what is left, the remainder, are mutashabihat. فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ, those among the people who have corruption in their hearts, فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهُ مِنْهُ ابْتِغَاءَ الْفِتْنَةِ, they will take these allegorical verses and give their own levels of interpretations, and they will create what we call a trial upon people, fitna, وَابْتِغَاءَ التَّأْوِيلِ, meaning they will try to misrepresent, and of course they will give its own interpretation. And Allah concludes, وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلًا إِلَّا اللَّهِ, no one knows its interpretation except God. For He is the source of the delivery of the Quran, and He is the source of teaching us its interpretation. And therefore the prophets and the imams, what they know that they taught us was given to them by Allah. And therefore Allah continues, وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ يَقُولُونَ آمَنَّا, and those deeply rooted in knowledge say, we believe. Why do they say we believe? Because not only do they believe in the efficacy of the book, they know the authenticity of it, they know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they know it with such certainty that they're more certain about it than themselves. الرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ يَقُولُونَ آمَنَّا كُلُّ مِنْ عِنْدِ رَبِّنَا, they will say, they all say, everything is from our Lord. عِنْدِ رَبِّنَا وَمَا يَذَّكَّرُ إِلَّا أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ, and no one will pay heed to this except those deeply rooted in knowledge. Here, deeply rooted in knowledge are not people who talk eloquently, not people who have intellectual power. No. These are the people who have it at the heart level, and they know the truth at the level of the heart. Meaning, they are so certain about it. Now, as we say, حَقُّ الْيَقِينِ. Then the last verse, رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِقْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا وَحَبْ لَنَا مِنْ لَذُنْكَ رَحْمَةً إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْوَهَّابِ. This dua, our Lord, don't make our hearts to deviate after you have guided us right. Grant us from you your mercy, and surely you are the most liberal giver, meaning your mercy has no limits. So why is this verse important? رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِقْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا. If you read the preceding verse, you will see that the ones who have corruption in their hearts are the ones who abuse and misrepresent the Quran and cause more confusion in the world. So it's so beautiful that the Quran gives me this medicine and says, read this. رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِقْ قُلُوبَنَا. So that when you do read the Quran, and you do hopefully become rasikhuna fil ilm, that you do become ulil albab, that you will not corrupt it, because you have asked Allah not to allow your heart to become corrupt. La tuzigh qulubana ba'da id hadaytana. Notice, hidayah comes first, then there is tuzigh qulubana, meaning that people have hidayah, then they can go astray. So Allah gives hidayah to all, and then they can go astray. So I will conclude at this level. Inshallah, we can continue to talk. Specifically, it's important for us to know this dimension, because when we understand how the Quran came about, how it was delivered, and that the fact that the Prophet already knew the Quran, this idea that when Jibreel came to him in the cave, you know, he says, Iqra, he says, Ma'ana biqari, I cannot read. Well, Ma'ana biqari also means, what should I read? You find that the Prophet actually already knew the Quran then. So this notion that people write, like Salman Rushdie and Leslie Hazelton, and then they write that the Prophet became delirious, and that he, you know, was wanted to commit suicide and jump off the mountain because he thought the devil spoke to him, and then he had to go to Khadija, his wife, for consolation, and then she consults, you know, Waraka ibn Nawfal, who was her uncle, and that is this authentic? And then the Prophet got some consolation. This is hadith. These are stories that exist within the Muslim world today, that are concoctions as strategic methods by which to belittle the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when in fact we categorically argue, and we'll discuss that in fact the Prophet was did not only know the Quran, he was the living Quran. There's a big difference knowing and being the living Quran. From his birth to date to his death, he was the living Quran. So there's never a moment where he did not have this Quran in his essence. But in fact, if you read further in Surah Al-Qadr, Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr, our mufassirin say that this revelation on the night of Qadr repeats, you know, consistently. So inshallah, we'll discuss that.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Electricity is only 20% of our total energy use. Renewable electricity has not displaced fossil energy in most countries because our consumption increases faster than we can add renewable generation. We now present you an article authored by Mike Joy, a senior researcher at the Institute for Governance and Policy Studies at Victoria University of Wellington in New Zealand. The piece is titled, "The Idea of Green Growth is Flawed." The article has been published by the Conversation website. Please stay with us for more of Mike Joy's article. Countries explore ways of decarbonizing their economies. The mantra of green growth risks trapping us in a spiral of failures. Green growth is an oxymoron. Growth requires more material extraction, which in turn requires more energy. The fundamental problem we face in trying to replace fossil energy with renewable energy is that all our renewable technologies are significantly less energy dense than fossil fuels. This means much larger areas are required to produce the same amount of energy. Early this year, data from the European Union showed renewable electricity generation has overtaken coal and gas in 2020. But previous research argued that to replace the total energy, not just electricity, use of the UK with the best available mix of wind, solar and hydroelectricity would require the entire landmass of the country. To do it for Singapore would require the area of 60 Singapores. I am not in any way denying or diminishing the need to stop emitting fossil carbon. But if we don't focus on reducing consumption and energy waste, and instead fixate on replacing fossil fuels with renewable energy, we are simply swapping one race to destruction with another race to destruction. The carbon causing our climate problem today came from fossilized biology formed through ancient carbon cycles, mostly over the 200 million years of the Mesozoic era, ending 66 million years ago. We must stop burning fossil fuels, but we must also understand that every technology to replace them, while attempting to maintain our current consumption, let alone allowing for consumption growth, requires huge amounts of fossil energy. Carbon reduction without consumption reduction is only possible through methods that have their own massive environmental impacts and resource limitations. To make renewable energy, fossil energy is needed to mine the raw materials, to transport, to manufacture, to connect the energy capture systems, and finally to produce the machines to use the energy. The new renewable infrastructure requires rare earth minerals, which is a problem in itself. But most of the raw materials required to produce and apply new energy technology are also getting harder to find. The returns on mining them are reducing, and the dilemma of declining returns applies to the very fossil fuels needed to mine the declining metal ore. Globally, despite building lots of renewable electricity infrastructure, we have not yet increased the proportion of renewable energy in our total energy consumption. Electricity is only 20% of our total energy use. Renewable electricity has not displaced fossil energy in most countries because our consumption increases faster than we can add renewable generation. The problems with wanting to maintain industrial civilization are many, but the starkest is that it is the actual cause of our climate crisis and other environmental crises. If we carry on with life as usual, the underlying dream of the green growth concept, we will end up destroying the life-supporting capacity of our planet. The green growth concept is part of a broader and long-running trend to co-opt the words green and environmentalist. Environmentalism emerged from the 1960s as a movement to save the natural world. Now it seems to have been appropriated to describe the fight to save industrial civilization, life as we know it on planet Earth. This shift has serious implications because the two concepts, green growth and environmentalism, are inherently incompatible. Traditionally, environmentalists included people like Rachel Carson, whose 1962 book, Silent Spring, alerted Americans to the industrial poisons killing birds and insects and fouling drinking water, or environmental organizations like Greenpeace saving whales and baby seals. In New Zealand, being green had its roots in movements like the Save Manapouri campaign, which fought to save ancient native forests from inundation when a hydropower dam was built. Environmentalism had a clear focus on saving the living world. Now environmentalism has been realigned to reduce carbon emissions, as if climate change were our only impending crisis. We must somehow drag ourselves away from our growth paradigm to tackle the multiple crises coming at us. Our only future is one where we consume less, we do less, waste less, and stop our obsession with accumulating. If we keep trying to maintain our current growth trajectory, built on a one-off fossil bonanza, we will destroy the already stressed life-supporting systems that sustain us on this planet. Protecting these and their essential biotic components is true environmentalism, not attempting to maintain our industrial way of life just without carbon. Landmark report released recently put coal and gas on notice. For the first time, the International Energy Agency, the IEA, declared reaching net zero emissions by 2050 means no new investments in fossil fuel supply projects. For Australia, a continent blessed with a bounty of wind and sun, the phasing out of coal and gas investment should be considered a boon. Australia is already deploying wind and solar energy 10 times faster than the global average and still has plenty of unmet renewable potential. But of course, Australia's path to a clean energy economy has not been perfectly smooth. A lack of federal leadership on climate policy and a historical dependence on fossil fuels means the International Energy Agency's roadmap presents a big challenge for Australia. Our latest report recently underscores how big a challenge this is. We assessed Australia's highest emitting energy firms and found none were fully or even closely aligned with global climate goals. Just one firm went even part way, and five appeared to be taking no action at all. Our energy sector report forms part of the Net Zero Momentum Tracker, a project by research organization Climate Works, which works within the Monash Sustainable Development Institute. We assess the commitments of Australia's 20 highest emitting energy companies against the Paris Climate Agreement goals, which include limiting global temperature rise to well below 2 degrees Celsius, aiming for 1.5 degrees Celsius. The International Energy Agency's latest work shows to reach those goals, the global energy sector must reach net zero carbon emissions by 2050. The companies we analyze comprise electricity generators and electricity and gas retailers. Together, they account for almost one-third of Australia's total annual emissions. Each company's commitments were assessed against scenarios we modeled, which mapped the least cost trajectories for reducing Australia's carbon emissions in line with the Paris Climate Accord goals. We found no large energy company was fully aligned with these trajectories, and most fell well short of them. Six had set carbon emission reduction targets, and nine others had taken some action to cut carbon emissions. However, not a single company had commitments that are in line with Australia achieving net zero carbon emissions by 2050. The energy sector is crucial if Australia is to meet the Paris climate goals. Thanks to renewable energy, the sector enjoys some of the easiest and cheapest emission reduction opportunities. And a zero carbon emission energy sector would also help other sectors such as transportation, buildings and industry to decarbonize. At a federal level, the renewable energy target, which ended last year, drove the clean energy shift. New federal policies are now needed to bolster ambitious state and territory policies. This would enable energy market operators and investors to plan a transition aligned with the Paris Climate Accord goals.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
People who limit the Quran to worshipping and personal matters haven't understood it. This is a part of a speech delivered on April 14, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution at the annual Ramadan Quranic meeting. The speech was delivered via video conference with the participation of a number of prominent Quranic reciters.
The Americans want to negotiate in order to impose their own legitimate demands. You should notice that when the Americans continuously speak of their willingness to directly negotiate with Iran, it is not the case that their intention is to accept a legitimate claim. Rather, their purpose for negotiating is to impose an illegitimate claim. Actually, that is what they always do. They do not want to listen to and to accept a truthful claim. In their private meetings with our officials, whose reports are delivered to us by our officials, the Europeans, acknowledge that Iran is right about its policy, that the sanctions should be lifted first. We announced that the sanctions have to be lifted first. This is because we are not sure about their promises, as they have broken their promises tens of times already, and as it happens, they sometimes even acted in the exact opposite way. In the present time too, they will do the same. Therefore, they should first do what we ask so that we feel assured of it, and then we will carry out our obligations. Sometimes European negotiators confirm in private meetings that what Iran says is correct and the Iranians are right. But when it comes to decision-making, they follow in their America's footsteps. They are not really independent in any way. As for the Americans, they have a bullying attitude and they have the tendency to impose their demands. This is their issue. Therefore, the proposals that they put forward are so arrogant and humiliating that one cannot even look at. I hope that by Allah's favor, the officials of the country will move forward with completely open eyes, with a firm heart, with reliance on God, and by whispering the dhikr. For us, Allah suffices, and He is the best disposer of affairs. I hope that God will bestow His blessings on them so that they will make the nation happy. I hope that Allah the Exalted will bestow His blessings and will shower His rain of mercy on our dry and thirsty lands, and that He will confer His worldly and otherworldly blessings on the masses of the people and the mujahids of the path of the truth. I hope that He will associate the immaculate soul of our magnanimous Imam with His saints, that He will associate the pure souls of martyrs with the martyrs of the early Islamic era, that He will send our sincere greetings and sympathies to the Mawla of the world, the Imam of the age. May our hearts be sacrificed for His sake, and that He will help us gain the satisfaction of that esteemed personality and benefit from His prayers. The greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.